it matters more to me personally and to the type of Anglicans that are represented here at St. Andrew's. What matters more is core Christianity. What we want to do is make disciples, not necessarily Anglicans. Does that make sense? And so there are people in the Anglican world who are very fussy about that. And if they're not careful, they can put Anglicans before disciple. But we put disciple before Anglican. And they're not in contract. They're not competing, because there are a lot of different flavors of being a Christian, a lot of different types. And so what I want to talk about here, let me, as I bridge into this talk about what is Anglicanism, let me just kind of set the stage, and let me make a bridge from what David was saying earlier. I'll set the stage here. The idea is we're going to talk about a couple things, the history of Anglicanism, doctrine, and practice. And by practice, what I mean is we'll talk a little about the liturgy. We'll talk about some of those things. That will be a significant component of the newcomers class itself. There'll be more to come on that. And Dustin talks about that in a way that's very clear and winsome. So I won't get into a whole lot of that. Also, at the end, we'll have some time for questions. And this is your time. So if there's some kind of, you know, hey, what's the deal with Episcopalians and Anglicans? Hey, what's the deal with a province? What's the deal with an archbishop? What's the deal with a whatever? I wish you'd ask me, okay? I'm not afraid of any of those questions. If I don't know, I'll say, I don't know. And then I'll try to find out and get back with you. Is that fair? Mm-hmm. Fair?
Yes.
All right. One of the things you heard David talk a lot about is Scripture. Spirit. Sacrament. And I see in you got that little blue pie chart. And I want to make very clear what we mean by that. What we're saying is our life together as a community here at St. Andrew's is characterized by a robust, intentional application of all those areas. And some churches can, but there's a sequence to these. That's what I want to say. There's a sequence to these. And I want to draw this out, and then I want to talk about John chapter 7. This is probably a really weird, you didn't expect me to start what is Anglicanism by doing this. But this is really important. There's a sequence to these. Mm-hmm. And here's the sequence. It's what I call a golden triangle. Over here we have Scripture. Or we can say knowledge. Knowing that something is true. Knowing that something is true. And what that leads to is, this is healthy discipleship, what I'm describing. Okay, it doesn't always work this way, as I'm going to say. But what that leads to is, we'll say obedience or practice. Remember David was saying, gosh, the bishop said, no, we're not doing that. He said, well, we're doing that. We feel called to do that. We feel called to be obedient in that way. Or living out what we know, practicing our faith. Which then leads to experience. I wonder if you've experienced the peace of Christ. And how would you know if you weren't experiencing it? And when we experience the kinds of things that the Scriptures promise that we'll experience as we're following Christ, it always leads us, in the most healthy, optimal way, it always leads us back to the Scriptures for greater understanding and greater insight. So what I want to make clear is there's a sequence to these things. And here's the thing. Individual Christians can get stuck in one of these places. Whole churches can get stuck in one of these places. They can be only about the Scripture, and they don't live out the Scripture in their lives. They're known for their doctrinal clarity and profoundness, but they're also known for being jerks. And some people are known for their mercy ministries. They're known for that. But they're also known for shading the truth when it comes to the Scriptures. And some churches are known for the experience of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, but they do it in ways that are not consistent with the Scriptures. And whole denominations can do this, right? You guys see? So what we want is, we want to hit all of these. And there's a sequence to it. Let me give you an example. I have a dear friend who I've been friends with since sixth grade. And it's not just like we're an acquaintances. Like, we've got a lifetime experiment to be friends for life. And we have, like, we talk every couple months. As part of a larger group of friends we had this experiment with. We get together every 2 years, and we've done that since seventh grade. He married his high school sweetheart, who was part of our friend group at the time. And maybe about 7 years ago, she said, I think the Lord's calling us to get a divorce. And there was no infidelity. There was none of those things. You, hey, has that happened? No, she just fell out of love. That was the statement. And so she had this experience. And my friend called me, really broken up. And he said, what do I do here? And I said, well, anytime someone has an experience, we have to make sure that experience is checked by the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? It didn't take away the pain for him. But it helped him give him some stability. So there's a sequence to this chart that you see here. And so the idea is that what you see in the chart as well is it's biblical, right? And we want to make sure that we're staying close to that. Now, here's one last thing as we segue into Anglican history, doctrine, and practice. I want to look at John chapter 7. And I'll just read a segment of this to you. Here's the reason why we're so concerned about the scriptures. Listen to what the Apostle John says. Let me just set the stage for you. It's John chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 25. I'll just set the stage. What happens here in this passage is that Jesus is out doing what Jesus does. And he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's healing, he's doing all that. And he's doing it out in public. And this is what makes people upset. He's doing it out in public. And then the people see Jesus doing this. And they know the Pharisees are not happy about this. And so they start to wonder, have they changed their mind? The Pharisees, have they changed their mind? Because they're not arresting this guy. So let's see what happens here. John chapter 7, starting in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they, that is the Pharisees, seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they, that is the Pharisees, say nothing to him. Right? If you saw somebody out doing something crazy on the street, and he's down the street from the police department, you go, guys! Right? And that's what they're saying here. And yet they say nothing to him. Verse 26, can it be that the authorities really know this is the Messiah? Dig, dig. So these people are, the word is going around among the crowd, right? They see Jesus out doing his thing, and they say, hey, aren't the Pharisees really upset about this? They're right down the street, but they're not coming over to arrest this guy. Maybe they changed their minds. Maybe they think he's really the Messiah. And skip down to verse 32, and the Pharisees get wind of this. They hear that the people are saying this. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus. So they say, well, we got to do something about this because the people are thinking that we're now on his team, and we're not. So we better arrest him. And the text says they sent officers to arrest him. And what you need to know, these are not mall cops. No offense to any mall cops in here. These are hardened soldiers that they send. It's a similar thing when they send soldiers to Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. Those guys were legit battle-hardened soldiers, which is why the original statement, Jesus' body is gone, they say, well, the disciples stole the body. And the immediate response you see in Matthew is, they couldn't have. Because there were all the soldiers there. Oh, well, you remember, they must have bribed the soldiers. No one disputes the empty tomb. Isn't that interesting? The tomb was empty. No one says, actually, the body was there. They were just confused. So we've got some hardened soldiers here whom the Pharisees send in verse 32. And the whole rest of these verses, we'll skip down further. Jesus is talking. People are coming. These officers come among the people. And now in verse 40, When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This man really is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Is Christ, is the Messiah supposed to come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people. They were disputing, "Is this the guy?" And said, "No, it's not the guy, because we would expect this if this were the Messiah." So they're fighting among each other. Verse 43, "So there was a division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." And now we're back to the officers in verse 45. "The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees." Now, freeze for a second. The scripture skips a step, doesn't it? So, right? The Pharisees sent the officers in verse 32. And then in verse 45, it says the officers returned to the Pharisees. So we know that the officers were there in the crowd. They were there with them, everybody. And now we get the report, what happens when they come back. So the text says, verse 45, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him? We sent you to arrest the guy. You were there. You came back. Where is he?' And the officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" So here you have these hardened soldiers who go to arrest Jesus, and they're probably the only ones there with weapons. They're the only ones there with experience on doing that. And they're not turned away by force. They're not turned away because they're afraid. They are turned away because of the power of the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are turned away because of the power of his words. "No one ever spoke like this man." The King James puts it beautifully, "No man ever spoke like this man." So earlier when you were hearing David tell some of those stories about people saying, you know, we're out of bounds here on the scriptures. Why is that important? Because when we're teaching and preaching and learning and discipling and growing in the scriptures, we are growing in that power that day turned away those officers, right? And if we're not doing that, you are growing in the power of Reverend John Doe. And that's not going to take you very far. That makes sense? So what we're going to talk about now is what Anglicanism is. And the reason I started that way is because I want you to know it is at least that in its best forms. It is at least what I just said in its best forms. It has some forms that's not like that. And part of our story is responding to some places where got some eddies on the side of the river where it kind of pulls back on itself. And you know what that looks like. You've seen rivers. Pulls back on itself, gunk starts collecting. It's not a healthy place. You want to be right out there in the middle. And so Anglicanism, at its best and at a minimum, just is classic Christianity that is moving and growing and preaching and learning in the power of the Spirit in the words of Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah? You sure? Okay. Let's talk about Anglican history, doctrine, and practice. If you're like me, and someone says, I said I've only been on staff here for a little over a year. Before that, I was here at St. Andrews for about 6 years. And people say, "Oh, well," and I was on staff part-time in 2016. You're a minister. You're a reverend. Yes. And what's always the next question? What do you think?
Where did you go to seminary?
No. What church? Where are you that? And I say, "Well, it's St. Andrew's Church." And then what's the next question?
What denomination?
What denomination? And then I say Anglican, and then what do you think they say? What's that? And if you haven't gotten that yet, you'll get that. And if you haven't asked yourself that, you probably will. What is that? It's depending on who I'm talking to, I'll say it's the third largest denomination in the world. I come from Southern Baptist background and a Methodist background. There are 15 million Southern Baptists in the world. There are 85 million Anglicans in the world. And if I were to just give you the number, I probably should do that. Next time I'll do that. I'll put 85 million and 15 million. And I'll put up here SBC and then Anglican. And I'll say, which, you know, like a blind taste test, you know, which one is which? And probably everybody said, well, it's 85 million for sure, SBC. And that's because that's our context. And people in the Southern Baptist Church raised me and discipled me and grew me, and I love them and thankful for them and maintain many of those friendships. Some people will say, oh, Anglican, that's the church. In fact, recently I was in Oklahoma. I was doing a funeral the week after Christmas. And there was someone there, and she said, why the Church of England? And I said, well, I'm not in the Church of England. She said, well, you're Anglican, right? I said, yeah. And there's this kind of a, you know, blank kind of a look. And so some people think, well, what Anglicanism is fundamentally is it's the Church of England. And so isn't it true that the Archbishop of Canterbury, that's your guy? And so if he says jump, you say how high. No, that's not the case, and we'll go into that in a second. Some people will say, what is Anglicanism? Well, that's the church that Henry VIII started so he could get his umpteenth divorce. Right? Right? So there's a lot of moving parts. There's a lot of moving pieces. Anglicanism, at its minimum, we can say is the third largest Christian denomination in the world, behind Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Got about 85 million people. There are more Anglicans in Nigeria than there are Southern Baptists in the United States. There are 18 million Anglicans there. Anglicanism is one of the original Reformation churches, which we're about to talk about. Anglicanism is a mess today. It's a mess. And it's in part because God chose some people. And you heard several of their names before, and Dave is one of them. God chose some of those people, assembled them here and in South Carolina to blow up the Anglican world. And the smoke has not cleared yet. And that's okay. And that's okay. God's timing and God's providence, that will settle and that will clear and it will do whatever it's going to do. But what we're called to is make disciples. That's what we're called to do. So, what is Anglican history? Let's just say two things about the Anglican history. What there were two things happening in the, I was going to say Church of England in the early 1500s, but it wasn't a Church of England yet. It was the Roman Catholic Church in England. There were two things happening. There was a political layer to all the things that were going on, and you probably know some of those stories with Henry VIII and that kind of stuff. There was also a theological renewal that was happening, and they're independent. There was a Henry VIII sort of kind of a power grab that was going on. There was a political issue. There was also a biblical renewal that was sweeping the world. And that biblical renewal started, the spark for it started in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed these 95 statements in Latin, not in German, in Latin, because it was a proposal for debate with other scholars, but the students there who could read Latin translated into German and send it out. 95 statements for debate, October 31st, 1517. And over the course of the next 5, 6, 7, 8 years, that obviously it snowballed and a lot of things started to happen. New books were being written that were banned, and so they were being smuggled into different places in Europe, including England. And there's a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse Tavern where some of the leading lights in the English church, the Roman Catholic Church in England, would meet together for beer and theology. And they would pass under the table these books that were being published and written by these great Greek scholars on the continent of Europe, some of Martin Luther's stuff, and other things. And they would be debating what's going on there. And they would be debating their positions and taking those arguments back and searching the... Just now, we now have a Greek New Testament for the first time in a really long time. The first critical edition of the Greek New Testament came in their 1520s. And those guys were able to read that. It was about the first time in about 1,000 years. And so there was a biblical renewal that was happening. And the difference in England in comparison to all the other, almost all of the continental reformations, is the continental reformations, you know what I mean when I say that, right? Germany, France, the stuff on the continent of Europe. Most of those reformations were led by people, a particular person. There was a spearhead. And so there's Lutheranism. And there's Calvinism, John Calvin. And there are other things like that. I'll spare you. There's the Hussites. There are the Zwinglians. And those names, probably the last two, have been lost on most. Who's that guy for the Church of England? There isn't one. It was a group of people, most of whom were buddies at the White Horse Inn. And so while Henry VIII was working the political channels to try and send Cardinal Wolsey, who was the papal legate, that's the papal representative in England, he was working those channels to try and get Cardinal Wolsey to convince the Pope to give him an annulment. Because at the time, in the Catholic Church and still today, technically there's no such thing as divorce. It's impossible in their view. But you can annul it. And in civil law, we have the same things. There's annulments, which never happened, right? And then there's divorce, which it happened, but it's now you're unmarried. So he was working those political angles. And eventually he just said, I'm not getting anywhere. I'm going to pull the plug. I'm now the head of the church. And if anyone disagrees with me on that, it's going to be bad for you. And so the Pope did what the Pope typically did at that time. He put the entire continent under interdiction, which was the nuclear option for popes. And what interdiction meant was it was the Pope telling all the priests and bishops that they were not allowed to conduct any sacraments. So no communion, no confession, no marriage, no baptism, nothing. It pulled the plug on. It's called interdiction. It was the nuclear option, particularly in light of their theology around those things. Because if you committed what was called a mortal sin, and you weren't able to confess to someone, you're going to hell. And if you have a child, and you don't baptize that child, and the child dies, which is obviously, that happened a lot because of the high infant mortality rate, that child is going to limbo. So it was a big deal, a lot of pressure. And that's why most people, almost all the time, when the interdiction came on, the civil authorities would relent. Because it was so bad, it was viewed as so bad from the populace. You with me on that? Well, Henry VIII said, I'm not listening to that. I've got my own priests. I'm the head of this church. And what you need to know is Henry VIII, he wasn't a friend of the reformers. In fact, Henry VIII wrote, he was a very brilliant man. He was also a very licentious man, but he was a very brilliant man. And he had one of the greatest educations at the time. And he, when Martin Luther wrote one of his treatises, and most of them were in Latin at the beginning, the International Language of Scholarship. Henry VIII wrote a very learned response. And it was so good, and it was read internationally, that the Pope gave Henry VIII a title that is still an official hereditary title of the monarchy in England. Anyone know what it is?
Defender of the Faith.
Defender of the Faith. Henry VIII was not a friend of the reformers. But you need to know that the political machinations that were going on at the time were completely separate from the theological and biblical renewal that was happening at the time. They merged. And they merged in the son of Henry VIII, who was a very sickly boy who died at the age of 16. And he became, I think that's right, he died before he was 20. And when he became king, he wasn't 18 yet, he wasn't 20, he was a boy. And so what was called a regent council was established. Basically, we would call it a board of directors. who's going to collectively hold power and exercise it in the name of the king until the king has been educated enough and has learned enough and mature enough to take over power in his own name. You with me on that? Edward VI was his name. Edward VI was a deeply convicted Protestant. And as he grew in his power, both his own internal power, his ability to spot error and to argue for things and to work politically and get things done, as he grew in that, he began to ensure that people would be appointed as bishops who were Protestant. And the Church of England, for the first time after the Reformation, started to become distinctly Protestant. And they passed what was called the 42 Articles, which was this collection of doctrinal statements. And we're going to come back to that in a second. They, being Thomas Cranmer especially, came up with what was called the Prayer Book. 1549 was the first iteration of the Prayer Book. The Reformation, as it was taking place in England, was slowly and slowly and slowly becoming more Protestant. And then Edward VI dies. And Henry VIII's daughter that he had with his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, that daughter's name was Mary. We'll get to Elizabeth. She comes next. That daughter's name was Mary, who has gone down in history as what?
Bloody Mary.
Bloody Mary. Mary Stuart was her last name. Was very angry with the way her mother had been treated by Henry VIII. And how she herself had been treated as an illegitimate child all those years. And so when she came to the throne, she immediately swung the pendulum back. She invited the papal legate back and began to round up all of the Reformed bishops and ministers. And here you have what is the most bloody period of religious persecution in the Church of England. And that's why she goes down in history as Bloody Mary. And here you have these amazing testimonies. You can go to, I've not seen it myself, but I've read that you can go to Oxford today and you can go to the very place where Bishop Hugh Latimer, who was known, you've seen it, who was known as one of the great preachers of the day, and it was soundly and solidly Protestant, was chained to the back of a younger man, Nicholas Ridley, who was also a bishop, and who was in his mid-40s, and who was internationally known as one of the great scholars of the time. And they were chained together and burned at the stake. And there's this famous statement that the older man, Hugh Latimer, gives to the younger man. Play the part, Master Ridley, for I am sure that today, as the flames are going up, we will light such a fire as will never be extinguished. And he was right. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was also executed. He recanted. He was put in the Tower of London, and he recanted. And they made this great big procession where he had to process in front of all the Catholic bishops and cardinals who were there and sign a recantation of the Protestant faith. And he did it because he thought he would be spared. And he wasn't. And Queen Mary scheduled his execution to be burned at the stake soon after that. And when he was being bound to the stake, he extended his writing hand out over the flames and rescinded his recantation and called for his writing hand to be burned first in shame. And he proclaimed the gospel to the people who were there. Why were our reformers burned? Because of the power of the words of Christ. That they said, not the words of man, the words of Christ. That's the foundation on which Anglicanism rests. It's not the only foundation, because the Church of England and a lot of our inheritance goes back beyond the Reformation. Some of the prayers we say at St. Andrew's, the earliest The earliest records we have of them are in like the 300s. A lot of the prayers we say at St. Andrew's are straight out of the Bible. So we'll go back a long way. So, everybody with me on the history? What happened is in the 1500s and the 1600s, there's a major civil war in England from 1620 to 1640. And they chopped the head off of the king, and they chopped the head off of the archbishop, Archbishop Laud. What happens in the 1620s? When was the first settlement in the United States? Well, the colonies founded. Anybody know?
1608.
And what was it called?
Jamestown. It was in Jamestown. It was near Jamestown, though.
Right. Those people came over from England during the reign of the last, this king who eventually got his head chopped off, and the Archbishop Laud who got his head chopped off also. What they would do is they would round up people like me, people like Robert, people like Dustin, people like David, and they'd chop your ears off as punishment for not doing what they wanted you to do in your service. Everything was regulated. You had to do this, you had to wear this, you had to say this at this time, you had to dress that way, you had to only teach this kind of doctrine, and if you didn't, they'd fork your tongue. Just crazy stuff.
It's crazy.
And so they said, we're leaving. And so that was between 1620 is the Civil War. And then 1640, the king comes back. And we go into the seven, and what happens in 1660, the king kicked out of the Church of England about 2,000 of its greatest, best ministers. It's called the Great Ejection. He kicked them out because, for a variety of reasons, they wouldn't wear that what's called the surplice, which is that giant white bedsheet thing that you may see us wear at times. They objected to some other things that we look back on today. I look back on today and I say, yeah, I'm not sure I would go to the mat for that, even though I'm very proud to be a part of their lineage today, theologically and pastorally. And when the church lost those 2,000 of its best ministers, what do you think happened?
People followed.
Say it again.
People followed it, or followed them.
Some did. The church fell. So when, for example, when the great plague came and swept through London, the replacements of these guys, the people who with whom they replaced, most of them also left. They fled the city. And when these guys learned that their former flocks had been abandoned, they came back into the city and ministered illegally to the sick and dying. And many of them died. When they left, what happened is over the next 50-ish years, there was a significant decline in the, we'll call it, missional identity. What does it mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be an Anglican as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what happened in that period between 1660 and about the early 1700s is that what it came to mean is that you dressed funny on Sundays, you said the prayers right out of the prayer book, you had deference for people who were called bishops, and they had deference for people who called, it became all about the institution and the organization. And then along came a couple guys named John Wesley and George Whitfield in the 1720s, who were Anglican priests. They were fundamentally opposed in theology. But they, God used them to ignite what is called the what? Anybody know? First Great Awakening. That we still feel the effects of today. And they went to go preach in some churches, and just like John Schuller experienced, said, you're not welcome here. And so they said, okay, well, we'll go preach over there in that open lot. And people came. Because for the first time, for example, George Whitfield, who is a hero of mine, George Whitfield was saying, you must be born again. And bishops would write against George Whitfield and say, the Reverend Whitfield is preaching this doctrine of regeneration that is unknown in the history of the church, and certainly in Anglicanism. Think about that. In 100 years, just 100 years, the leaders of the Church of England were teaching people there's no such doctrine as being regenerated, being made alive together with Christ. And those guys are phonies. And you know what George Whitefield did? He said, okay. And he went to the next field and preached. And, then he went over to the colonies and preached. And he went back over to England and preached. They went back over to the colonies and preached. And God used him and a group of others to ignite and restore and rebuild the church in the English-speaking world. And also to create this evangelical missionary fervor, this idea, we have the good news. We're ambassadors. We're supposed to take this to people. And that started these missionary societies in the Church of England in the 1700s. And those societies went to Africa to take the gospel and to plant churches and to make disciples. And those same churches then, 150 years later, came to the aid of the ailing West. Isn't that beautiful? That's Anglican history and theology. Anglican history. Questions on that part? We're going to do more in a second. But any questions on that before we continue? Now's your chance, sir.
What was the thing you mentioned that was first? It was just about two paragraphs back. First something or other.
First Great Awakening.
Yeah. Thank you. Others?
Not a question, but sandwiched in there was when King James.
King James wrote, Bible.
Right.
Yep.
It was just for King this long, but made a huge impact.
Mm-hmm. No question.
Same Bible that.
That Paul carried.
Good.
Paul who?
You're right. Thank you for that. Others? All right. What is the doctrine of the Anglican Church? And how would you know? A lot of churches today, especially in the South, if you want to know what they believe, they'll probably have a little tab on their website that says what we believe or our statement of faith. And you'll click on that, and there'll be a statement, right, about what they believe. Is there something analogous to that for Anglicans? What do you think?
Yes.
Yes? What do you think it is?
I've forgotten the name of it, but it's...
Remember earlier I said 42 articles?
Mm-hmm. 42 articles.
Yeah. It's the 39 articles now. And it was solidified as a 39 articles in 1571 with Elizabeth, who was Mary's sister, and she succeeded Mary. Mary had a very short reign, but it was a very bloody reign. I think it was a 6-year reign. And then Elizabeth came to the throne. Elizabeth was, people debate what her religious sensibilities were, but she was not Catholic. But she didn't like a few of the articles, so she pared them down to 39. The Anglican doctrinal standards are called the Anglican, that's A, Anglican 39 articles. Has anybody ever heard the term Westminster Confession of Faith? What is that?
Presbyterian.
Say again?
It's Presbyterian.
Yeah. Westminster Confession of Faith was written in 1647, and there are two catechisms that go along with it, the shorter and the larger catechism. That was a trick question. The shorter and larger catechism, which were the year after, 1648. And they were originally designed to be a revision of the 39 articles. But what they found is, just like a lot of carpenters have found, it's easier to start from scratch than it is trying to renovate. So they we're starting over. And there's a very interesting difference about the way that about 100-ish years later, the Westminster Confession of Faith starts in comparison to the way the 39 Articles start. You can think about it like this. The 39 Articles starts not with Scripture, which is our kind of evidential. Where do we start? How do we know about Christ? I once got in a a friendly debate with another minister in a different denomination. And I said, the scripture is our authority. He said, no, Christ is our authority. I said, how do you know about Christ? How do you know what he said? It was a very strange thing, and he wouldn't accept it. He said, no, it's just Christ. And what he wanted to say was, it's my experience of being led by Christ. So really, fundamentally, what it was for him was, it's me. When I submit, so long as I agree, the one to whom I submit is me. The Westminster Confession of Faith starts with the scripture. That's his first chapter, first section, which is a great place to start. That's great. The third article starts with the triune God, revealing the Father, revealing himself in the Son, and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. That difference, just in the way that it starts, is a very interesting, there's a bunch of ripple effects into how we do our services, how we live together. What all those differences are, that's a different topic. So the Anglican doctrinal standards are 39 articles. Here's where they sit. I'm not going to go into the articles unless you have questions on them. The way that Anglicans conceive of what does it mean to be, when you think about doctrine, there's something that happened in the world. That's a cross. And that's when the Father, who so loved the world, that he sent his only Son. And it changed. It was the culmination of history up to that point, and it set the tone from then until now, until the Lord returns. How do we understand God's work in this, we'll call it the Christ event, when the Christ comes the first time? Well, in other words, as somebody would say, like, well, what do I need to believe in order to be a Christian? Have you ever asked that question? Somebody ever asked you that question? What's like the minimally essential stuff? Well, guess what? People have asked that for thousands of years. And the consent of the church throughout that time is, well, at a minimum, what you need to believe is the creeds. The Nicene Creed, which we say in the first service, and the Apostles' Creed, which we say in the second service. There's a third creed called the Athanasian Creed. We won't get into that. We say those creeds not because they have any authority in themselves. See, Roman Catholics say those creeds. Eastern Orthodox say those creeds. And they say them, and they hold to them. And that's great. But we affirm these things. You'll hear somebody say, you probably already heard this, after the sermon, somebody stands up, and I say, let us respond to the proclamation of the gospel by with one voice and with boldness and clarity, proclaiming our faith in the words of the, whatever it is, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. The authority of these documents is what's called a borrowed authority. It's a borrowed authority. That is to say, they don't have any independent authority. They're borrowed authority. And we say them because we think they're consistent with the scriptures. And they're a beautiful and ancient and useful summary of that, the Christ event. If you deny, for example, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, I'm not mad at you. You're just not a Christian. I told my brother that. Came from my ordination. I have two brothers. Came from my ordination. I said, you know, tomorrow you're going to be in a church. When's the last time that happened? He says, it's been a long time. I said, how do you feel about that? He said, it's fine. I just don't like church. I said, that's okay. There's a lot of people who don't like church. Do you consider yourself a Christian? He said, oh, yeah, I do. And I said, oh, well, what does that mean to you? And he said, well, I guess it just means that I'm supposed to live a good life. And I said, okay, how good of a life do you have to live? And he said, well, more good than bad. And I said, okay, suppose you die, you get to heaven, you hear a voice, you're standing outside some gates, and the voice says, why should I let you in? What are you going to say? He goes, that'll never happen. And I said, well, just go with me. What would you say? And his answer was, I tried to live a good life. And I said, do you know that Christianity can free you from that? And that you can never be good enough? And that's what Jesus himself taught? He goes, well, I don't believe that. I said, that's all right. Well, you're just not a Christian. And it's healthy to know where you are. I'm not mad at you about that. I want to keep talking with you about that. But that's not where you are. So it's good to know where you are on the map. I have some soldier friends who say to their guys, what's the most important information on the battlefield? And they always go, where the enemy is. Or
where
the answer is where I am. All right, so the way that the 39 arrows go starts here. Then we go scriptures. Oh, we go scriptures and then creed. We have some distinctive Anglican kind of beliefs. But this is fundamentally, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be an Anglican Christian? There are some specifics around that you can find in the 39 articles, like our view on communion, our view on baptism. Not everybody shares those things. I haven't always shared those things. I've had very fun and interesting conversations with folks here at St. Andrews. There are a lot of people at St. Andrews who, like me, come from a Southern Baptist background. And they still hold to certain convictions around that, and that's fine. I love them. I'm glad they're here. And someone said, well, you guys have to stop baptizing babies. And I said, I love you. That's never going to happen. Because we believe the Scripture calls us to do that. Now, we need to talk about why we think the Scripture calls us to do that. But the reason we do that is because we go back up the chain. And it's all about this kind of borrowed authority, which is the whole structure of the 39 articles. So all the stuff that we do, in our shared life together and in the services on Sundays and everywhere else, the gold standard is the Scriptures. Are those things under the authority of the Scriptures? Does its authority flow through those things? And if there's any place where any one of those things is not in conformity with the Scriptures, we will give it up. That's Anglican doctrine. Questions on that?
Do you address issues of baptism and some of the other classes?
No. We address issues of baptism with people who raise them. So there are a lot of side conversations that we have with folks who say, hey, I'm having a hard time with this. Can you help me? Or I'd like to baptize my child. And we say, okay, first read this book. And then come and talk. And then we go from there. And I will say one thing about the baptism piece. We baptize grown-ups too. and we don't just grab kids and baptize them. The church has never done that. We baptize the children of believers and adult believers. And for example, here at the church, if we think that there are situations that happen pastorally sometimes, it's not happened here that I'm aware of, but there's no reason why it couldn't, where you have, for example, a husband and wife, and let's say the wife is a believer, the husband's not, and the wife wants to baptize the baby, the husband does not. How do you handle that? Very carefully and pastorally. So we can talk about what we think is happening in baptism. Because it's not wet baby dedication. That's not our view of it. And I say that I was baptized as a baby in a Methodist church, sprinkle. And I was dumped as a 16-year-old Southern Baptist. I've been around that, you know, that whole, on all sides of that, okay? But what I want to make clear on that point is, what's important for us is to make it clear, important for pastors, to make clear, here's why we think this, and here's why we think this from the Scripture. For some reason, people who come to St. Andrews, they tend to think a lot, not everybody, but some people think, the reason you do that is because that's the way it's always been done. I had a conversation once with a parishioner, and there was a dispute in the couple, between the husband and wife, whether they should baptize this baby, or you know, there's some complexity around it. And I kept noticing the husband kept saying, well, you know, this is about tradition, this is about tradition. I said, friend, have you heard me say anything at all about tradition so far? Mm-hmm. No. All I've talked about is the scripture. Now, there are many people who I love and who are way smarter than I'll ever be who disagree with me on that about what scripture. That's okay. Because, and this is what I want to get to, we're past this point here. We like say, hey, we can't agree on that, but that's okay. We still call each other Christians. We still love each other. We still work together. Mm-hmm. We still pray together. We still worship together. We may not be able to be in leadership together. That's harder. There are some churches that do that. They're able to make that work. But these are secondary issues, and this is an important point. Maybe I'll last point here on the doctrine, unless there are more questions on it. We'll go to practice. It's good for people to have. You know the term triage? You know, medical triage, somebody shows up in the ER and you've got a little speck in your eye and somebody's foot, you know, is like hanging off. That guy's going first. Right? And so the idea with triage, the person comes up, so there's some people who whether I help them or not, they're gonna be fine. And there are some people who whether I help them or not, they're gonna die anyway.
That's right.
There's a middle group where I have to, you know, those are the ones, if I help them now, they'll live. And if I don't, they won't live. Right? That's the idea with triage. Well, you can think about that in terms of some of these issues, what I'll call first-tier issues, kind of core issues, first-tier. That if you deny those things, you're just not a Christian. And again, it's funny, like, so my mother-in-law, she doesn't like when I say what I just said. If you do not sing, she's not a Christian. Because she said, well, it's not for me to judge. And I said, hold on a sec. I'm not judging anybody. Are you Jewish? And she said, well, no. And I said, so would it offend you if I said to you, you're not Jewish? She said, well, no. Because I don't believe any of that. I said, okay, right. So if somebody says, I think that Jesus' body was removed from the cross, thrown in an open grave for criminals and eaten by dogs, which is a position some scholars hold. And they're bishops. Does it offend you if I say, you just can't believe that? I mean, is that... So, let's just keep going with the triage part. There are some things that if you deny those... If you affirm those things, it doesn't make you a Christian either. Because there are plenty of people who affirm all that stuff and, you know, and they've never experienced any of that reality, you know. So, there are some issues that are first-tier issues. There are some issues that are second-tier issues. And these are things like baptism, communion. What do you think about those things? Women as senior ministers. What do you think about those things? And there's disagreement on those things, but they're not first-tier issues. And so, me and my Baptist friends, we love each other, and we support each other, and we pray for each other, and we maintain our friendships, and we have fun debates on these second-tier issues. But there's not a lot at stake in terms of, hey, are we in fellowship? Can we be? You see what I'm saying? Then there are some third tier issues. So if you have a first tier problem, that's a boundary issue. If you're on the board of Greenpeace and you think, you know, actually, I don't think there's such a thing as global warming, they're going to ask you to leave. And that would be right for them to do that because that's part of their boundary for them. Everything has boundaries. All these organizations, they have boundaries. Second-tier issues, it may be hard for us to be in the same church and leadership together. There are plenty of people at St. Andrews who have issues with infant baptism, and that's okay. Third-tier issues, we just disagree on. What do you think about the rapture? Are you premillennial, postmillennial? Are you amillennial? Are you pre-trib, post-trib? I don't mean to make light of all those things, because everything the Scripture teaches... Everything the Scripture teaches is true. And it needs to be affirmed, and we need to put ourselves under that. Not everything in Scripture is equally central. It's all equally important, and it's all equally true. It's not all equally central. Paul himself says this in 1 Corinthians 14. What I delivered to you is of first importance, that on the third day God raised Jesus from the dead. And because of that, you, brethren, can have hope that you too will be raised from the dead. theological liberals flatten all this out and make everything a third-tier issue. Theological conservatives flatten all this out and make everything a first-tier issue. See where I'm going?
Saved by grace, saved by faith, not deeds. Or saved by grace, not deeds. Is that what you're holding?
Of course. Grace alone through faith alone. Yeah. And not by works, lest no man boast. Yeah, Romans 5. Questions on doctrine?
I don't know if this is a doctrinal issue, but where is the issue, first of all, with the name of the church of St. Andrews? Why is that called, why is the church called St. Andrews? Who was Andrews? And where is the doctrine of making people saints?
So the word, there are several issues there. So the scripture uses the term saint to refer to Christians. So it's a biblical and scriptural way to refer to Christians. Later, there became what's called an accretion, where other stuff started creeping in to that term, and so you have super Christians. That's not our view. The Saint Andrew is the Andrew in the Gospels who says to his brother, "Come and see this man whom I have met, who knew what I was doing before I met him." So the answer to the question is, why Andrew? Because we want to have a posture where we tell people, come and see. Okay. We don't want to argue. We don't want to get... If somebody has to draw a line in sand, we'll draw a line in sand on some issues. David talked about some of that. But what we want to say to people is, come and see. And that's why it's Andrew. And it's not saint because he was a super Christian. It's because that's a term the Bible itself uses to refer to Christians. Good question. Others? Practice. So a big part of Anglicans have a really good history, and balanced approach to worship. If it were up to me, what we would have is a 60-minute service with 50 minutes of preaching and maybe a song or two, and then try to cram communion in there. But here's the thing. That's not best for everyone. And so the way, if you'll notice like what happens, and you'll talk more about the liturgy in your class, like you'll get a bulletin, and Dustin will walk you through each of the parts and talk about, here's why we do this, here's what this means, this is what tomorrow. This is about, all that stuff. Is tomorrow? Mm-hmm. Perfect. So I won't go into a whole lot of detail around that. But what you need to know about our service is it is saturated in Scripture. The majority of our prayers are right out of Scripture. The structure that we use, well, it'll start with, I won't go into that, I will. It starts with someone standing in the back with a call to worship, and it's always a Scripture. So what you need to see is like when the service starts, you're being called into the Lord's presence by the Scripture itself. And then one of the first things we do, we sing this hymn of praise and thanksgiving. And then what's the next thing we do? Anybody remember? Confession. Confession. Which is supposed to put our hearts in the right place. Not in the sense of putting us down, but the reason why the good news is good, it's in proportion to how we realize where we were before we heard the news. And so that's a component of the confession. It's also restoring our communion with the Father. Not restoring your salvation, restoring your communion with the Father. Dustin will tell you more about that. where I come from, and I'll talk about this. Maybe Dustin talks about this, I don't know. Where I come from, in terms of my church background, written prayers are bad because they can't be sincere. Anybody heard that? Written prayers are bad. The only kinds of prayers that can be sincere are the ones that are spontaneous. Our view is you need both. We don't want everything to be written. We don't want everything to be spontaneous. You don't want written prayers that are not sincere. There's nothing about a written prayer that makes it insincere. It is about the heart of the worshiper who is praying that prayer. So that's the reason why you can have churches who have a similar service that we do, but maybe the spirit is not there. And they're saying the same thing, but the heart maybe not there. And the other thing that I'll say on that point is, where I come from, what you need to see is that every church has a liturgy. Every one of them. Here's another liturgy where I come from. Every head bowed, every eye closed. It's a call, and what is the response? Here, the Lord be with you, and what is the response? And also with you. Every church has a liturgy. Some churches have liturgies of spontaneity. The only legit prayers are spontaneous. We don't find that in Scripture. We also don't find in Scripture that every prayer has to be written, which is why we don't do that. So there's a kind of a balance about that in a humble spirit. That's the idea. And, you know, I'll go back to this little theological triage piece. One of the reasons why it's hard to maintain this and why some people struggle with collapsing it to one direction or the other, they collapse the whole thing and make everything a third tier issue because it seems mean to insist that, hey, the tent has boundaries. But what I want to communicate on that is it's not mean. We have the words of life. So everybody, maybe not everybody, but I've seen and been on the receiving end of an angry tone and a wagging finger talking about this theological boundary thing. And that's not the tone that we want to have when we're communicating this. We want to have a broken heart saying to people, would you join me in repentance? That's like the guy who stands at the beginning and goes, thank you very much. How can you get mad at someone like that? And isn't it interesting that, I'll stop on that point. So our practice, here kind of what I'm particularly going after, is our liturgical life on Sundays, but there are other parts to that, which the class will go into. The Sunday is supposed to be when you come on Sundays, where the idea is that you're supposed to, this is an aircraft carrier, and you're the fighter jets, and you're coming in, and you're getting refitted, you're getting refueled, you're getting a few dings knocked out, and then you're getting launched back off that catapult back into mission. It's not a cruise ship. It's an aircraft carrier. How you take that liturgy piece, what you'll see is the more you sit with that, the more you experience that, the more, the easier you have a whole vocabulary to express certain things that maybe you didn't have before. I have a friend who's a pastor in Florida who went to the bedside of a dying parishioner who was old and had dementia. And she had forgotten who she was. And forgotten him, even though he had pastored her for many years. And he sat with her, and she said, oh, you're so nice to come and see me. Now, what is your name? And, you know, my name's Caleb. And he prayed with her. And he said to her what we say in communion every Sunday. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. And she finished it. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Somehow, those rhythms had gotten underneath the dementia and were untouched by it. And I've seen that more than once. That there's something about the rhythms that can get into you, that shape your spiritual life in such a way that it's like an indelible stamp. My hope is, as long as God has you here and is ministering to you here and through you here and through you out of here, that those rhythms will get down deep. And if in God's providence there's a day where I forget who I am, I hope I'm like that lady. But I don't forget whose I am. So our practice is about that. Whole life shaping.